When I was a rabbi in Miami many years ago, I used to give my sermons on Shabbos morning. And one Sunday morning, one of my congregants said to me, "Rabbi, you should know I didn't sleep all night because of your sermon." I said, "I'm flattered that it really made such an impression on you that it didn't let you sleep all night." He said, "Not exactly. Just whenever I sleep in the daytime, I have a hard time sleeping at night." So I learned from that I have the power to put people to sleep when I speak. And in the stressful world that we live in, sometimes that's difficult. So they invite me to speak in many places to give people a chance to rest. So I assume that's why they invited me here. You have a very packed schedule with a lot of stress. You're going to be hearing from one of the Gedolei Yisrael, I understand, after I finish. So I wanted to make sure that you're well rested so you hear him well. So if I accomplish that, I'll be very happy. If you are hardcore insomniacs and can't sleep through this, you may have to hear some words of Torah. I had a dilemma. They told me to speak about the portion of the week. The question is, whose portion of the week? Because here in Israel, we are reading one portion this week, which is the portion of Balak, which deals with the curse that Bilam wanted to give the Jewish people, and the talking donkey, and etc. But in Chutz La'aretz, outside of Eretz Israel, they're reading two portions this week, Chukas and Balak. So I decided that I'm not going to take sides, since from your standpoint, really I should speak about Chukas or Balak. From my standpoint, only Balak. So I'm going to speak about two topics at least, if there's time, a third one. The first two have a connection to both of the partials, both of the portions. The first one is the following. If you look at the Sedra of Balak, the portion in the Torah, if you look at a Sefer Torah, there's something very unusual about this Sedra. There are no paragraphs in it. Throughout the Torah, there are paragraphs. Every once in a while, every few sentences, there's a space. It looks exactly like a paragraph. There are two different kinds of paragraphs in the Sefer Torah, but they're paragraphs. In this Sedra, there are absolutely no paragraphs. It's one run-on sentence after sentence after sentence with no paragraphs. There are a few other Sedras in the Torah like that, and one of them at least has a connection to this one. The Chafetz Chaim gives a reason why. Why are there no paragraphs in this portion? He says that the rabbis say, what do the paragraphs signify? They signify that when God dictated and taught the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu, so every once in a while he'd stop and he'd give Moshe a chance to think and review and ponder what they learned. And that's where the paragraph is. The paragraphs signify the shiur. God gave a class to Moshe. He finished the class. He made a paragraph. He told Moshe, think, ponder, deliberate, review, and then we'll go on. Bilam, the rabbis tell us, had the same potential that Moshe Rabbeinu had. He could have been as great as Moshe. He could have been a prophet as great as Moshe. He had tremendous potential. And Bilam ended up a wicked person. A person who was killed on the battlefield in a very, very not nice way, to put it like that. Why? Why did Moshe Rabbeinu use that potential? How did he develop to be a Moshe Rabbeinu? And Bilam never developed and ended up a Bilam. Says the Chafetz Chaim, because Bilam never thought. He had the same prophecies that Moshe had, but he went from one to the next, to the next. He never bothered to stop and think. And if you don't bother to stop and think, the most wondrous things can pass you by. The Tells of Rosh Yeshiva says that same idea in a different part of the Sedra. Imagine you're walking down the street. Anybody here have a pet, a dog, cat? Yeah? Okay. Walking your dog. And you decide that you're going to start running. And the dog turns around and says, "Could you keep the pace a little slower? It's a little difficult for me." How do you think you'd react? Faint? Scream? Call for a camera crew? Right? Something. Bilam is riding on his donkey. No time in history did a donkey ever speak to anyone. The first time in history. And Bilam hits the donkey, and the donkey turns around and starts to speak. "What are you hitting me for?" Now, if I was Bilam, I would have fainted on the spot. When I regained consciousness, I don't know what I would have done. You know what Bilam does? He answers the donkey. He has this conversation. The donkey talks, he talks back. The whole argument with the donkey. How come it made no impression on him? Because if you don't think, then even the most extraordinary things will pass you by, makes no impression on you. And therefore, says the Chafetz Chaim, that is why this Sedra has no paragraphs. Because Bilam never took advantage of a paragraph to sit and think and ponder what it was that he was being communicated by God. And because of that, it never made an impression on him, and he went on and became a totally evil person. I have a little bit of a proof to this Chofetz Chaim. Not that he needs my proofs, but there's a medrash that brings out this point. Way back before we left Egypt, there was a plague called Borod, hail. And Moshe Rabbeinu warned Paro, and he told him to warn his people that anyone who leaves his cattle out in the field, it will be decimated by the Borod, by the hail. But somebody who's smart enough to bring the cattle inside, the Borod won't affect it inside. They will avoid being affected by this plague. The Torah says, Hayoreis Devar Hashem, those Egyptians that were God-fearing brought their cattle inside. They believed what Moshe warned, and they brought their cattle inside before the hail started. Vasher lo sam libo, and the person who didn't put his heart to it, didn't take notice, he left his cattle out in the field, and they were decimated, they were killed by the hail. Says the Medrash, sounds like it's talking about not only a specific type of person, but it's referring to somebody specific. Hayori Estavar Hashem, the one who is God-fearing. Says the Medrash, that refers to Yisro, Moshe's father-in-law. Yisro was one of Pharaoh's advisors, and he was a God-fearing man, and when he heard Moshe say, "You better get your cattle inside, otherwise it's going to be killed by the hail," he, being a God-fearing person, brought his cattle inside. Vasher lo sam libo, but the person who didn't put his heart to it, who is that? Bilam. You notice it doesn't say Vasher lo yorei dvar Hashem, and the person who didn't fear God left his cattle outside. That's not the case. Bilam maybe also feared God at the time. But Asher lo sam libo, he didn't put his heart to it, he didn't think about it. You can be a God-fearing person. If you don't think, if you don't contemplate, then the most obvious things pass you by. You don't realize them. And this, we're almost ready to celebrate, commemorate, beginning of the 3 weeks, destruction of our temple, the fact that we've been in this long exile. And the Navi, the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, tells us why we're in exile. Oh, we had sins that we did, and our forefathers did, and we haven't corrected them really. But what was the root? What was the foundation? Says the prophet Isaiah, Yod Asher Konehu, an ox knows its master. V'chamar evus ba'alav, and a donkey knows who feeds it. He may not know who the master is, but he knows where the feeding bag is. He knows what to give credit to, where he eats from. Ami lo yada. My nation didn't know these things. They don't know who their master is. They don't know the hand that feeds them. Why? Yisrael lo hisbonon. Because the Jewish people don't think. An animal by instinct. God did not bless animals with intelligence. So he gave them instincts to make up for what the intelligence they lack. So instinctively, an ox knows its master. Instinctively, a donkey knows who feeds it. But a human being has intelligence, and therefore there's no need for instincts. You're supposed to use your intelligence to think. And if you don't, then what is instinctive and obvious to an animal passes a person by completely, and you don't know even the most instinctive things that animals know. And therefore the Jewish people couldn't recognize who their master was. They didn't recognize God, and they didn't even have the gratitude of knowing that the one that keeps them alive and keeps them going is, everything comes from God. And because they lacked that simple understanding, led to all the other sins they did and to the necessity to put them into exile. Ami lo hisbonon. In last week's Sedra, which is also this week's Sedra for you, in Chukas we have a similar thing. There, the Torah tells us the following. Therefore, the way the rabbis expound this sentence, even though the sentence is talking about something very simple, it's talking about the fact that Sichon, who was the king of the Amori, and he was a giant, and he was the first battle that we had against those kings that occupied Eretz Yisrael. This was on the Eiver HaYarden, on the east side of the Jordan. And Moshe Rabbeinu was the general who went to fight him. And we conquered him. And we took his land from him. And one of the cities that we took was called Cheshbon. Cheshbon. It originally had been a Moabite city. And Sichon conquered it from Moab and became his, and we conquered it from him. And that set up a very interesting set of circumstances, because we were prohibited from fighting with the country of Moab. Moab came from Lot. Lot was Avraham Avinu's nephew. So the Torah said, I gave Lot his land, Moab, and I don't want you to take it from him. You have no right to take his land. So had Cheshbon remained in the hands of Lot, then we wouldn't be allowed to conquer it. We wouldn't be allowed to take it. But since Sichon first conquered that land and it became his, the land became laundered through Sichon. Now it became the land of Sichon, no longer Moab. Now we could conquer it and keep it. So the Torah speaks about this city that we conquered and originally was conquered by Sichon, who took it from the country of Moab. And the Torah says, Al Kain Yomru Hamoshlim Bo Cheshbon, come to the city of Cheshbon, Tibone Visikonein Ir Sichon. Let it be built and established, the city of Sichon, who captured or conquered this city called Cheshbon. But the rabbis learned this sentence in a midrashic way. Not its simple meaning, but a more esoteric meaning. What's the meaning? Al Kain Yomru HaMoshlim, those that already learned to conquer their desires, to be able to control themselves and do what's right, not necessarily what they like to do, not what appears to be for the moment pleasurable, but what's right in the long run. Al Kain Yomru HaMoshlim, those that rule over themselves, Bu cheshbon. Come, the word cheshbon means to make an accounting. Come and make an accounting. What's the accounting? Cheshbon o shel olam. The accounting of the world, the accounting that everybody in this world should make, and very few people do. What is that cheshbon? Schar mitzvah keneged hefseda. The reward of a mitzvah opposite its loss. The hefseda veira keneged schara. And the loss that's incurred by doing a sin opposite the benefit you think you're going to get from it. So people should make this accounting. So first of all, we see the same concept. That if you want to do what's right in this world, you have to think. You have to make an accounting. It's not even good enough to say, well, it's always good to do mitzvahs and it's always bad to do sins. So what's the problem? What kind of accounting do you have to do? Just have that philosophy, mitzvahs are good, sins are bad. Do mitzvahs, don't do sins. Why do you have to make these accounting, the accounting of the reward of the mitzvah opposite its loss? And what kind of loss do mitzvahs have? The answer is simple. You have to spend money sometimes on a mitzvah. It's a loss. Sometimes you have to put effort into it. That's a loss. Time. So there are a lot of downside to mitzvahs. On the other hand, doing sin sometimes benefits you. You get a lot of pleasure. Maybe you make some money on doing something that's wrong. So you have to make this accounting, the seeming benefit from the sin opposite the loss. The seeming loss from the mitzvah opposite its benefit. Okay? But there's something much deeper to it. And that's why you have to think. We live in a world where people don't want to think. They just want to do what's easy and fast. I just saw recently in a newspaper, I think it was in the Modia, an article that the Israeli orange growers have developed a new strain of orange. They have invested a tremendous amount of money. It's top secret. They don't want the California orange growers to know how to develop this strain of orange. And it should be out on the market next year. What's special about this orange? It has a very thin skin, is easily peeled, and it has no pits. That's going to be the new Jaffa orange. What caught my attention is the last paragraph about this orange. The last paragraph is they asked these orange growers, why did you invest so much money in producing this new strain of orange? What was wrong with the old oranges? They said, we have to satisfy our clientele. And today, people want what's fast and easy. They don't want to be burdened by having to peel an orange. If it takes a few seconds, they want it to take less seconds. And they want it easy. It's too hard to spit out the pits. So they want it fast, and they want it easy. Now when it comes to oranges, that's not so terrible. When it comes to Torah, or to anything significant in life, that's not the way life is. Life is not fast, and it's not easy. It takes a tremendous amount of effort and thought before you put that effort in to know what you're doing is proper, to know what you're doing is right. It can't be fast and easy, and people are looking, even when it comes to Torah, for a fast and easy way. They want fast, you're going to learn the whole Torah maybe on a computer chip or a computer game. It has to be fun. And mitzvahs have been replaced with a word maybe you haven't heard. I'll introduce you to it. Segulas. A segula is some kind of magical thing that helps without too much effort. All you have to do is do this thing and everything will be fine. And it's come to an absurd point. I remember before Shavuos, there's a beautiful prayer that the Shaloh HaKadosh composed. If you say this prayer, it's supposed to be a segula that you should have fine, God-fearing children. So people download the art scroll version of this prayer, and they, with great, great zeal, say this prayer, Erev Shavuos. I tell my congregants, if you think for a minute, saying one prayer once a year, Erev Shavuos, is going to guarantee you to have children that are God-fearing people, you have to have your head examined. All due respect to the Shalom HaKadosh, that's not what he meant. You know, they once asked the Chafetz Chaim, they asked his mother, what did she do? He was already the Chafetz Chaim, renowned as the Chafetz Chaim. He had an elderly mother. People approached his elderly mother and they asked her, what did you do to merit having such a son? So as a Jewish mother, she said, I don't know if I did anything special, right? He's a good boy, he's a nice son. I remember I give a shiur in the Israel Center on Mondays to quite a few women come to that shiur. One time, and I don't really know who these people are, and sometimes I'm surprised to find who comes to that class. After the class, one day, an elderly woman approached me, and she said, I really enjoyed this class, and she said, perhaps you know my son. I said, who's your son? She said, Reb Nosson Tzvi Finkel, the Rosh Yeshiva of Mir Yeshiva. I said, yeah, I know your son. And then she said to me, he's a good boy, isn't he? So, that's a Jewish mother. Yeah, he's a good boy. So I'm sure the Chafetz Chaim's mother also said the same thing. He's a good boy, but I don't know what I may have done to produce this good boy. So finally they pressed her and pressed her. And she said, I maybe tell you one thing. When I was a young bride, my mother called me over before my wedding. And she said, as a housewife, there's going to be times when you have time that you're not going to be able to use for anything else. You're going to be waiting for a challah to bake, for water to boil. You're going to have nothing at that moment that you can do. Have a tehillim, a psalms, readily available, that you can put out your arm and take it and pray to God with tears that your children remain and become God-fearing people. And I listened to my mother. I was a young bride and my mother told me to do this, so I did it. And whenever I had the opportunity, throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout my life, I poured my heart out to God that He should give me children who are God-fearing people. And if you pour out your heart every second you have for that, you do something about it too. So she raised them to be God-fearing people. That's how you have God-fearing children. Not by saying one prayer, Erev Shavuos, once a year. And now, that's too hard. They got up with a new orange. It's not enough. It's too hard to say the prayer. Prayer is a long prayer. It's about 2 pages long. That's too hard today. That's like the old oranges. So today I saw that there was a organization that offered you, if you pay a certain amount of money to the organization, they'll say the prayer for you. Absurd. I'll tell you what's more absurd. I heard on the radio here in Israel, there's an organization that deals with handicapped children, children with diseases, and they quoted one of the Gedolim. I'm sure he never said it. No shadow in my mind, he never said it. And if he said it, they distorted it completely. They quoted him saying that if you donate money to this organization, then this rabbi guarantees, that you will never have a child who has any of those diseases. Now that's pretty good because God doesn't guarantee it. So no rabbi in the world could guarantee it. And no rabbi in the world who is within his sanity would ever say such a thing, and nobody ever said it. But if they want money for the organization, they'll say whatever they want, somebody said. In any case, nothing is so easy. Nothing is simple. This world is a place that needs effort and thought. You have to think about what you're doing. And if you don't think, your life will pass you by. If you don't think, donkeys can talk. It'll make no influence on you. And if you don't think, probably you're going to be only hearing donkeys talking. A person has to put effort, whatever's worthwhile. Does that mean that Torah is difficult? Torah is oppressive? It's not easy. It's not fast. So what is it? Oppressive? No, it's not oppressive either. Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, Zatzal, famous Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, said that a generation in America was lost to the Shabbos observance. for because of parents who sacrificed for the sake of keeping Shabbos. Parents came over from Europe and they didn't give up their Judaism. Many did. And they had jobs. But in those days, if you kept the Shabbos and you didn't come into work on Saturday, then you lost your job. You didn't have a job anymore. And there weren't that many jobs available. So many people couldn't put up with the pressure. And they worked. They went to shul on Shabbos, and after shul they went to work. But there were some that sacrificed, that didn't go into work on Saturday. And on Monday they lost their job. Every Monday they had to look for a new job. You know what that means? And there weren't jobs available. They didn't have food to put on the table. And their children gave up Sabbath observance. How could it be, says Ramosha Feinstein? Here, people who sacrificed for Shabbos. He said, you know why it happened? Because they came home and they groaned and they moaned and they complained, oh, Shabbos is so oppressive. It's so hard to be a Jew. Every week, we have to look for a new job. This Shabbos is terrible. And one of their children here, Shabbos is a monster. Our parents are crazy. But as soon as we become able, we're going to give up this monster. What else could they conclude? And therefore they lost Shabbos because they complained and moaned and groaned about how hard it is to keep the Torah. So what should they have said? Oh, Torah is fun. That's what we're supposed to teach our children. That's what we're supposed to tell you people. Torah is a lot of fun. Oh, you do Torah, everything will be okay. You have acne, forget about it. You just keep the Torah and it'll disappear. Athlete's foot. No, no more athlete's foot if you keep the Torah. God doesn't guarantee that. So what are we supposed to tell you? Tell our children, oh, Torah is really fun. You could be a mitzvah boy and a mitzvah girl. That lasts for about 2-3 years. But when you're 4 or 5, and your parents say, you can't have that ice cream cone now because you had a meat meal and you have to wait 6 hours to eat that ice cream cone. That's not fun. Torah is not always fun. But Torah is like a treasure. Sometimes somebody gives you a treasure map and you have to go to the Andes and dig down 30 feet from solid stone to find the treasure. It's a lot of effort and a lot of investment and a lot of hard work. And it's not easy, and it's not fast, and it's not fun, but it's worth it. Because eventually you're going to find that treasure. And all the investment and all the work is worth it. That's what Torah is. Torah needs thought. But if you don't think, if you don't make cheshbon, what's the cheshbon, the accounting, you have to know that doing a mitzvah is going to sometimes cost you effort, time, sacrifice. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. But it's worthwhile. So if you think about it, then you'll come to the right conclusions and you'll live the right kind of life. But if you don't think about it, then you want to do what's fast and easy, like eating oranges. And if you want to do what's fast and easy, all of life and all that's important in life and anything that's worth taking in consideration will pass you by completely, and you'll end up a Bilam instead of you have the potential to be a Moshe Rabbeinu. It all starts with not thinking, not making an accounting, not realizing that the world of Torah may not be fast and it may not be easy and it may be difficult, but it's worth it. That's what the parents should have said. They shouldn't come home and say, oh, it's so much fun to lose your job. I couldn't think of anything more pleasurable. Every day we go looking for new jobs. Such fun, looking for new jobs. That's what they should have told their children? Of course not. You know what they should have said to their children? Oy, it's very difficult to keep the Shabbos. And it's very hard to look for a new job. But all the difficulty and how hard it is, it's worth it. Because Shabbos is so sweet and so important and so meaningful that it's worth all the sacrifice you could put into it. That's what they should have told their children. It's not fun, it's not easy, and it's not fast. But it's not oppressive. It's worth it. The only way that you understand that, if you make a cheshbon, you understand, yes, there is loss from mitzvahs, but the gain outweighs the loss. Yes, there are benefits for doing sins. But if you think, you understand that in the long run, the detriments outweigh the benefits. That is the lesson from the fact that there are no paragraphs in the Sedra of Balak. And it's interesting, there's another Sedra like that, Vayetze. This is more for the mentors. Chazal say that Lavan and Bilam shared one soul. And Vayetze speaks about Lavan. And there also, there are no paragraphs. The problem is, there's another Sedra also, which I'm not going to tell you what it is, but in any case, because it doesn't fit into this, but there's an answer to that too. In any case, that's one lesson. I have a few more minutes, so let me tell you the second one that also spans both Sedras. In last week's Sedra here, this week's first Sedra, Chukas, we have the sin that Moshe Rabbeinu committed that sealed his fate that he would not take the Jewish people into the land of Israel. He would die in the desert. And you all have heard about that. He hit the rock. He was supposed to speak to the rock. There are about 10 or 11 different explanations, different opinions, as what exactly Moshe Rabbeinu's sin was. The Torah is very, very obscure and subtle in speaking about this sin. It's very hard to put your finger on what exactly the sin was. But one opinion is the following. Moshe Rabbeinu was punished for calling the Jewish people rebels. Shimu no amorim. He got up and he said, listen, you rebels, you're complaining that the miraculous spring of water stopped because Miriam died. And you're complaining, why did we come into this desert? We're going to die of thirst. Have a little belief in God. So he called them rebels. Listen, you rebels. And God said, nobody calls the Jewish people rebels, even Moshe Rabbeinu. And for that he was punished. So they ask on this opinion the following. You would imagine that if this is a sin that Moshe had, and for that he was decreed not to go into the land of Israel, that Moshe would be very careful not to repeat that sin again. Yet later on in the Torah, when Moshe is giving his farewell address to the Jewish people, he says the following, Mamrim hayisim im Hashem miyom da'ati eschem. You are rebellious with God from the day I knew you. Now, in my estimation, that sounds a lot worse than saying, listen, you rebels. You are rebellious from the day I knew you. So if the sin that Moshe had was calling the Jewish people rebels, how could he repeat it? And, wonder of wonders, here he's not punished. Nothing goes by. Nobody bats an eyelash. And it's okay. Says Rav Shlomo Astruc, who was a student of the Rashba, one of the early great commentaries of the Talmud and the Torah, the Rashba, one of the great Jewish sages of the Middle Ages, 1300s. He says like this. He says there's a very big difference between calling the Jewish people rebels and saying you were rebellious from the time I met you. I'll give you an example. Sometimes little children, you have a 5-year-old, boy, girl, makes no difference. And they accompany their parents to the store, and they see the parents take out this colored paper, give it to the storekeeper, and they get all these goodies in exchange. Now that's really something. Right? I remember I had one of my children, maybe he was 5-6 years old, they saw me once go to one of these ATMs, that's what they call them in America, and you put your card in, you click in your code, and you get money out of the machine. So one of my sons says, could I have a card like that? Right? Just put your card in, you get your money. I could use the money too. So children want money, but they don't have any way of getting it. So they know there is one way of getting it. There's all these nice colored pieces of paper in their mother's wallet or father's wallet. So they go behind their parents' back and take some money out of their wallet. And the parent discovers that the child stole money from their wallet. It's not an unusual thing. So they call in the child. They can react to it in one of two ways. They can say to the child, you're a thief. You stole money from my wallet. You're a thief. You know what that will message it will give the child? That he's a thief. You branded him. You've labeled him. Now the child will find out that thieves steal. My parents told me I'm a thief. so I should continue stealing because I'm a thief. Or you can call the child in and say, you're a very, very fine little boy, little girl, but you did something very, very not nice. You stole. So now the child knows he's very much a good boy, good girl, but it's not befitting good children to steal. Stealing is not a good thing. That has the opposite message, that it's not befitting me to steal because I'm a fine young boy or fine young girl. To call the Jewish people morim labels them. You are rebels. The Jewish people are not rebels. If we'd be rebels, God wouldn't have chosen us. God chose us all. In this second sedra, Balak, it says, Lo hibit oven b'Yaakov. God does not see the sins of the Jewish people, Rashi says. He sees our greatness. He doesn't see our sins. Now, I don't know, but a lot of people were punished in the desert for doing sins. And people have to repent if they do sins. God does not, it says, whoever says that God just overlooks sin, his inside should be overlooked. Doesn't work like that. So what does it mean God doesn't take into consideration our sins? We have to repent and we have to, it's a terrible thing to do sins. What it means is God looks at who we are. What we do is what we do, but it's not necessarily who we are. There's a very big difference between saying you were rebellious or you're a bunch of rebels. You were rebellious is fine to say. You're a bunch of rebels, you can't say, even Moshe Rabbeinu can't say to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, every single one of us, deep down, has a portion of our soul that is impossible to contaminate, to change. It's pure and holy and it's screaming, I want to do God's will. Never changes. There are evil inclinations that superimpose other desires on that inner desire, but they never change it. It's always there. Sometimes it's muffled. It's suppressed, but it's never changed. We are at our essence diamonds. We are not intrinsically bad. We are intrinsically holy and pure, except these holy and pure people can do terrible things sometimes. And when we do terrible things, we need to be castigated and rebuked and taught and directed and so on and so on and so on. And sometimes even punished. But we're not bad people. Otherwise, God wouldn't have chosen us. That was Moshe's sin. And that is what Rashi says. God, Bilam recognized. God does not look at who we are because of our sins, but only what we do. He deals with the sin as something that is out of character for us, not something that's in character. In fact, every time we confess our sins, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, fast days, we say, Ashamnu, Bogadnu, you look in the art scroll, in the English translation, terrible things that it says over there. And on Yom Kippur, we mention 42 sins that we did. And most of us can identify with all of them. You know what we say when we finish that? Avarnu al mitzvosecha u'mishpotecha hatovim v'lo shavalanu. We have transgressed your good and just commandments. V'lo shavalanu. So probably in the English translation it says, and it wasn't worth it. In modern Hebrew you say, lo haya shaveh, it wasn't worth it. We thought we gained from doing all these sins, and in the end, we didn't gain what we thought we gained. It wasn't worth it. The Tozer HaShashiva of El Yemeir Bloch Satzal says a different idea. Lo Shav Alanu, he says, means it was not befitting me. Yes, I did all these terrible things, but that is not me. What I am intrinsically, in essence, is pure and holy, like every Jew. Every Jew has a pure and holy soul, deep down, that's screaming to do God's will. Except many times we don't hear it because it's muffled. It's suppressed by a million other desires. But it never changes. It's there in every single one of us. If I thought that this is what I'm fit for, then what's there to confess? That's me. I do what I'm fit to do. But if I'm not really fit for that, I'm fit for better, and I don't live up to my potential, to my essence, then there's something to confess. Then there's something to feel bad about. You know, let me end with one idea. You know, we always call to God and say, remember where we come from. We come from Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah. We have great ancestors, great forefathers. We come from great stock. So God, have mercy on us. Yes, we've done not good things. But look who my ancestors were. Now, if you ask me, I don't think that makes any sense. Imagine if two boys were caught shoplifting, two teenagers caught shoplifting. They come before a judge. The judge says to the first one, tell me a little bit about your family background. He says, well, my father was a petty thief. He's in jail now, serving a sentence for theft. My grandfather was a horse thief. And my great-grandfather was head of the mafia. The judge is going to look, and you're only a shoplifter? Wow, things are getting better in your family. Right? Gives him a slap on the wrist and tells him, not nice to be a shoplifter, but compared to your father's, you have improved. Turns to the second teenager, he says, tell me a little bit about your family background. He says, oh, my father, he was the mayor of the city. My grandfather, he was a great, important rabbi. My great-grandfather was one of the most important rabbis of the generation. And you're a shoplifter? He'll put him away for who knows how many years. So I think that I would rather come before God and not say where I come from. Oh, my fathers were Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel. I would like to hide that. You know where I come from? In my past were all these terrible, evil people that existed amongst the Jewish people, Yerovam ben Nevat and a few others I'd like to mention. And God would say, well, you know, compared to them, you're not that bad. So maybe I'd get away with some things. But why in the world would I want to call upon all these great people and God compares me to them? So I'll tell you what it means. What it means is because we have these great ancestors, they're not just protectia for us. But we have within us, every one of us, in our spiritual genetic makeup, we have the qualities and the potential of those great people. It's part of our makeup. And therefore I tell God, yes, I may have not functioned properly. I may have done things that make my ancestors embarrassed of me. But God, give me a chance, because there's hope. Because intrinsically, I have within me the potential of these great people. So it's worth giving me another chance. On past and present, maybe not. But for the future. There is a future. I have a tremendous potential. Because if I wouldn't have that potential, then if past and present don't merit it, then there's nothing to give me on future credit, because how much potential do I have? But if I have the potential of these great people within me, intrinsically I'm a good person. I'm a holy and pure person. And it's just a matter of cleaning off that diamond. The diamond's there. It's under the surface. Needs to be cleaned and polished, but it's there. If you look at yourself like that, then you can come to God and say, yeah, the past may be not so good, but I have a potential for a great future. That's what we beg for God. That is the lesson of Moshe Rabbeinu's being punished for calling the Jewish people rebels, and not just talking about what they do, but what they are. And that's why the Rabbeinu Shalom looks at the Jewish people in a different way than he looks at anyone else. He looks not at our sins. He takes in consideration our sins, and he punishes us for our sins, and he rebukes us for our sins. But he looks beyond that to see what our real essence and intrinsic value is, and that's how he judges us. He judges us who we are, not necessarily what we've done.
You could say the words of Moirim, then come as leader. You can't be a mashpia.